All right. I'm excited this morning. Mr. Frank Weller was he was instrumental in establishing the Lord's Church here in Billings, Montana. There are a lot of things about Frank that I have great memories of, but there's something, one of his favorite verses, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And Frank was faithful until death. And his faithfulness, well, he did a good job of helping impart that faith to his children. And Jerry Weller, been preaching for, I'm going to say 50 years, and we'll leave it at that, faithfully preaching the Word of God, and I continue to do so, and he's going to bring us a message this morning. Come on up here, Jerry. You guys can welcome with applause, or you can wait till he's done, I guess. I haven't told him what time he's supposed to finish. I think theoretically it's supposed to be 11:30, but these guys would probably be really...
I have a time?
Sure. Okay. These guys would be shocked if you were done before 11:40. I don't know if I should tell them 11:30 because I usually don't get done until 11:40 at least. So, I'll set you up here and preach away.
Thank you. Well, good morning once again. I think 5 years ago I was here. That's the last time. And I remember some of you, and you might remember me. We get a little older, a little fatter. Things like that happen to us. And good to see new ones. And I'm glad to see your building growing as well as you. And the seats look great. I really like that. So good advancements. I get Time Magazine, and I like to kind of keep up with the opposition a little bit. And Time Magazine had a cover. And I will give you the two words on it, and I think you'll identify the picture on the front. The title was "The Greatest." Muhammad Ali. And it caught me kind of by surprise in a way, because Muhammad Ali was born the year I was born, 1942, and he died this year. So it put me in the perspective that Ali and I are similar in one way, at least, in the age that we are. And it told about him, and he was a loudmouthed, braggadocious person who, in many ways, backed it up, actually. He was 12 years old, and he had parked his bike and left it, and he came back and was gone. I don't understand Muhammad Ali, his Cassius Clay when we first knew him. And to have a $60 bike at 12 years of age was a very rare thing. It was a swim. You see, the Clay family were rich people. His grandfather had been set free by a man named Clay, and so they took the name Clay. Cassius Clay was a visualist, and he wanted the people to go free. And so Cassius Clay was named after this white gentleman who had set his family free. And they had done quite well. They were quite well to do to show that he had that $60 bike. But it was gone. So he said, "Where is a policeman in that building right over there?" And it was a gym, and they were boxing in that gym. And he went to the policeman and said, "I'm going to find that guy that stole my bike, and I'm going to whoop him one." Well, I said, "You can't whoop anybody if you don't know how to box." He said, "I'll teach you." So Cassius Clay learned how to box. And, of course, he went on the scene as the Olympic champion. And he was really great. He went into professional boxing, of course, and he said a lot of things. "I float like a bee, or like a butterfly, and I sting like a bee." And he did. 3 times he won the heavyweight championship of the world. He wasn't given a chance against Sonny Liston, but he said, "To show that I'm great, I'll knock him out in 8. If I get him into 7, he'll go to heaven." And he knocked him out in the 8th round. Just like he said, nobody gave him a chance to beat Liston. He was the greatest of their time. And he stood at the ring and said to the crowd, "I'm the greatest! I'm the greatest! I'm the greatest!" And he made great claims and usually backed them up with his fists. He was not really great in every way because he was inducted into the military in the Vietnam War, and he couldn't pass it. He couldn't pass the IQ test. And so the reporter said, "Well, I thought you were the greatest." He said, "I'm the greatest. I didn't say I was the smartest." they lowered the IQ because they needed more soldiers. They finally passed, and then he was a draft dodger and lost his heavyweight championship and all that, a lot of history. But he was quite a man to claim, perhaps in history, especially in sports, nobody quite like him. You're supposed to be sort of calm and gracious to the enemies. He wasn't. He sat in the ring to George Foreman. Is that all you got, George? Hit me again, George. And then about 4 or 5 rounds of that, and he put George down on the mat for good. I give you that because there was one who made even greater claims than Muhammad Ali ever made. And he backed up every one of them. And I want you to understand the great claims of this person and put him in the category that he was and make it live in your life. And his name was Jesus Christ. Now, people had a hard time with Muhammad Ali because he said all this, and they had a hard time with Jesus because of what he said as well. It just sounded too big. A 30-year-old person coming on the scene and making all these statements that he was this and he was that, and not only in one category, but in all categories. How could one person be so great? We understand why. But you understand who you're following. You understand the greatness of Christ. You understand what he really is and what he can do. Sometimes we forget. We'll go over things that we probably know. In the book of Luke, chapter 4, we have Jesus in the first category at home. I have three categories. One, his claims when he was home, his I am claims, and then the claim that the enemies could never forget. Those are the three. Number one, Luke chapter 4. Jesus, it says in verse 14, returned in power of the Spirit into Galilee. You remember his hometown was Nazareth in Galilee. So obscure that it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. And if anybody ever heard this, they said, oh, yeah, we've heard of Nazareth. That's where all the rednecks come from. I mean, this was nowhere. This was out of the picture. Nazareth? Any good thing? Nah, never came from there. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And his custom was to go on the Sabbath day into the synagogue, and he did. I want to just stop and hope I don't get too lost in this, because today I have the privilege of doing what Jesus did, and that is coming to my own congregation. Now, I look around, and the congregation that I knew that's here today is one, my sister. To give you a little background, I want you to know where you came from. I want you to know why this church is here. And it's important to me, it should be important to you, because every church has a story. When I was 3 years old, my folks were converted to Christ. My dad smoked, and they just did a lot of things worldly people do. And when my dad heard the gospel message and his body belonged to God, he quit smoking immediately. And my mom quit some of the things she was doing, and they became Christians and lived that way. As a kid looking at them, you know, I have the inside story, and they were Christians 100%. When I was about 7, they left Alaska because of all the drinking. Came down to the 48. I'm not American, well, American citizen, but wasn't born in the United States. I was born in a territory, and many years later it became a state. And so we came down to Seattle where my relatives all live, and my dad didn't want to live with the relatives, so he said, we'll go find some other place to live, and went to Nebraska to find my mom's one and only sister. And on the way, we found a cousin, and he said, they need an aircraft mechanic at Lynch up in Billings. My dad was an airplane mechanic at the time, and so we stopped here. He got a job, went to Nebraska to see my aunt, came back here, and that's why we're here in Billings. No particular reason, just I think God's reason. We need to be here. So we started attending a non-instrumental Church of Christ in town. Worldly, fight all the time, couldn't get along, all kinds of problems, can't go into all that. And finally, after about 4 years, my dad said, we just can't take this and can't raise our children in this. And so we drove to Ottumwa, Iowa, and tried to get one of the preacher boys to come, and we found one, an older student, actually, who had been in Alaska that we knew because in the military. And so Lee Cooper came here, and with Lee and our family, we started this church here in Billings. I remember very well, the first service was on Wednesday night in our living room. Here's the Coopers and their 2 or 3 kids, and my sister and I, and mom and dad. I don't know if Dick was yet born, but by them somewhere. But anyway, that was the very first service of this church. Now, next Sunday was going to be the first service, and so we had connection to different churches. We had our friends in the non-instrumental church, and we had some people that we knew in the First Christian Church. Now, First Christian Church was a disciple, maybe it still is, a disciples church. It's connected with the disciples of Christ, and they were becoming very modernistic, denying the birth of Christ, virgin birth of Christ, denying miracles, and all kinds of things that were very modern, and there were people unhappy in that group. So my dad talked to both groups. We met at the Shangri-La Club, which is, I think, on 6th Street or something. Maybe it's not even there anymore. It's over by the original True High School of Billings Senior High. You know, that's the original, really. Everything else is... Anyway. But anyway, it's sort of over there somewhere. And so Sunday morning, we had a pretty decent group of the anti-people. Didn't believe in piano. Alma Cooper was a good piano player. We had a song service with a piano accompaniment. Sunday night, people came from the Christian church. Next Sunday, we wondered what was going to happen. Well, hardly any of the Church of Christ or instrumental people stayed because of the piano. They'd rather have worldliness and everything else than the piano. And we tried to explain to them, so one or so stayed and everybody else was gone. But the Christian church people who wanted to hear the gospel as it used to be and had deteriorated the Christian church stayed. And so we had probably 25 to 30 people as a kind of a nucleus, which was pretty neat. And that's a congregation I kind of remember. Finally bought the church in Avenue D. And a guy named T.O. Rickman built this pulpit. And my very first sermon in my whole life was preached on that pulpit, 60 whatever years ago now. And I had everything written down that I knew, and everything I think of, and all verses that I knew, and I preached, and I preached, and I preached, and after 5 minutes, all was done. Whoa. Say, oh, hey, got those sermons left? No, I threw all them out. I got longer. Anyway, this is an interesting thing. And we bought the building on Avenue D. And in time, there were various things that happened. And every church has ups and downs. And I suppose the church would go in those days maybe from 15 and 20 up to maybe 60 and more. And then it kind of fluctuate back and forth, different reasons, and some good, some bad. And I mentioned earlier in my class, I wondered where my folks' money went. And when I got older, I realized this. A great deal of my folks' money went into this church. I mean, they paid preacher salaries. They paid for utilities. When there wasn't any money, my dad took care of all the bills. And I'll tell you one thing. That's the greatest investment he ever made. You'll never make a better investment than invest in the kingdom of God. Better than anything else. So I don't begrudge that. I mean, that's wonderful. An example to me to seek first the kingdom. He lived it, practiced it financially in every other way. Well, the church was sort of struggling, and they heard about a group on that Warbonnet Inn that was kind of meeting to start a new group here in Billings, and so they made friends. And eventually, through various things that happened, the churches merged, or people merged, and here you are. And God has seen through all of that. So I'm kind of glad here to come to what is I call my home church. Although you don't look like the people I remember. Some of you look better than they did. Well, anyway. But anyhow, that's just the way that goes. But when Jesus went to his synagogue, he saw people that he knew. He'd grown up with them. He was the carpenter. And there was aunts and uncles and cousins and friends. Everybody in this church knew Jesus, and he probably knew everybody. And oh, I'm so hoping that this sermon doesn't end the way it is with Jesus, because I don't know that I could do what he did at the end, if you know what I mean, at the end of that sermon. You see, they had synagogues back in that day, and this is kind of synagogue because it's just a Greek word that means to come together. It's not necessarily Jewish. It's just that. And you see, in the Old Testament, they came to the Mosaic system and got to Jerusalem. God had them build a temple. And that's where you worshiped in a special way. You didn't have church buildings scattered all over. You didn't on Saturday go to the local church building like we might today. In Jesus' day, that had happened, but from the beginning up until the Babylonian captivity, which is 600, the first 1,000 years or so of Jewish history, the temple was it. And always, every sacrifice was offered at the temple. You didn't offer a sacrifice in your backyard. If you had a sheep to offer, you took it to Jerusalem. or put the money in your pocket and bought one there, whichever was handier, because God was worshipped at one place. You know why? The whole thing was symbolic. You know how many churches Jesus built? One. Only one temple. And the temple is the church, right? You have that in Ephesians. And this church is entered by water. There's a laver. After a burnt offering, which is repentance, you finally come in, and only the priest can come into this temple. The only people in this church of Christ are Christians, and they're called priests in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, in this building, we have, I think, the church plus others. Not everybody in this church probably is a member of the Lord's church. You're learning. You're going to be that someday or whatever. You're whatever the situation might be, and that's not a thing against you that we're holding. I'm just telling you that everything that's patterned in the Old Testament, only the priests, only Christians get certain privileges. That's why I'm glad I'm one, and I hope you are too. And when I'm into this temple, this holy place where Jesus could not go as a person from Judah, but the Levites did, in there was showbread that they partook of every week. And there was incense they offered, and the Bible says it's like prayers. We have communion and we have prayer. And the only light was the candle, was the candelabra or the lampstand, which represents the Word of God. There's nothing that lights up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ except the Word of God. Not a decision and not a creed book and nothing like that. The only thing that there is the Scripture. That's all like the head. So Jesus goes to the synagogue, not the temple now, but he goes to a synagogue where his friends come, because in Babylon, when they knocked the temple down, they said, what are we going to do? And somebody said, well, why don't we try to meet together and read the Scriptures at least? We have no priest to offer sacrifice, but we can read the Scripture. And so the synagogue was an attempt by the Jewish people to keep their faith strong by reading the Scripture, which always is the basis of faith. And so they divide the Bible in 52 pieces, and every Saturday they read a piece of it to read the whole thing through every year and then start again. And over, if you were a Jew every year, you heard all 39 books of the Old Testament. That's the background. Jesus comes, they have scrolls, not books like you're used to, and they have him read. It's kind of like today. I'm a visitor. Oh, I know Jerry. He's, you know, we've heard other things, and we're privileged, I hope you think, that he's here today, and we'll let him do the whatever. They have the feeling of Jesus in this. It's exciting, isn't it? He's with these friends, and they're, what's he going to say? We've heard these things that we've been doing, and we're so glad to have him. Now, here's what happens. As he takes the scroll and begins to read. They're delivered unto him, verse 17, it says, the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bound, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now listen to what happened next. And he closed the book, gave it unto the minister, and I'm not like you're thinking, probably, but the guy that took care of the synagogue, and he sat down. He gave the book. Everybody knew him. He was everybody's friend. He made carpenter stuff for everybody. He took his seat. And he sat down. Everybody watching him. You know what we just heard? He said, me. He was the one prophesying, being prophesied about. Me, he said. Could he be so audacious as to say this Nazarene, this lowly person, this carpenter, could be the man we've been looking for better than 1,000 years? Could he be the man? Surely not. And he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. What'd you think if I said that? You know, the one in the Bible, the Savior, look at me! I'm the Savior! I'm the one! Surely not. But he said, you won't believe it, will you? He said, the Syrian Naaman believed God and was immersed in the Jordan River for his healing, and no other leper was, because none of you Jews have enough faith to have that kind of healing. And there's a widow, Zarephath. She's the only one that could feed the prophet, because you widow ladies don't have enough faith to believe God can make meal last. And so God had to send his prophet way out of the borders. And they got so angry. They rose up and grabbed him and carted him down the aisle, if they had one, and took him to the brow of the hill where their city was built. And they're going to throw him off the hill, and he just kind of passed through their midst. Did you hear what he said? I am the answer to every ill that humans know. I heal the brokenhearted. I set captives free. If you're bound by alcohol, I can set you free. If tobacco is your problem, I can set you free. If drugs are, I can set you free. If you're a cutter, I can set you free. If you're bound up in some sexual, immoral thing, I can set you free. Because people in sin are bound. They're prisoners. He's talking about prison of our emotions, our sins, not of the local county jail, as you know. And the brokenhearted and the people that don't understand, we set them free. And we mentioned earlier, didn't we, about Jesus and about our attitude of kindness to people that are less than we are. Jesus said, I've come doing anything about hurting folks about it. Being smart, being rough. He came because he understood people hurt, and he came to set them free, and he wanted them to repent. Remember, except you repent, you'll perish. But he wanted them to do that, and they felt he really wanted them to do it. I don't know if you know what's going on in Kentucky. I don't even care what's going on in Kentucky. But in Kentucky, they have a creation museum. You may have heard of that. It's pretty well done. You can go there, and the Morrises and others have put quite a thing together. Well, they just recently completed an ark built to Bible dimensions, they said. Now, I've tried to figure that out, because the cubit I know made it 480 feet, and they made theirs 510 feet. So I don't understand that part of it. But anyway, it's 500 feet long. That's pretty big. And they've got dioramas in there, and they've got things in there, got a restaurant in there. It's pretty neat. I haven't been there yet, but hopefully one of these days, because it's a little ways from us to go to Kentucky. But I was at a meeting in Ohio the other day, and the peers, one of the preachers there, had their daughter lives right there and actually works with the Creation Museum people. And you might have heard that when they opened it, they were picketed. I mean, they were holding up banners and trying to stop traffic and all kinds of stuff so the people wouldn't come in because they're so angry. Well, it's not science, somebody said. And another said, well, you know, they get a tax kickback, and it happens all the time. And they, all kinds of things, and they're trying to, you know, protest this. And Mrs. Pearson, I was so angry, I just go out and do something to them. He said, you know what my daughter did and her group? They went in and they got sandwiches, cold drinks, went out there and gave all the picketers something to eat and drink. You talk about turning another cheek and treating good, evil for good. I mean, that's what the Bible says, isn't it? When that was you think of naturally to do? Heal the brokenhearted. Those people don't understand what they're protesting. And they receive this. They say, well, thank you. They said, would you like to come in and see the ark? Well, guess what? So they had all the picketers come in and take a look at the ark. So they asked questions. Gave them answers. Said the most difficult question they had was, well, where did Noah put the termites? That was the hardest thing they could figure out. God, isn't it crazy what people are? Jesus was like that. He didn't see a problem. And any problem you've got that he can't bind up and heal. He's better than any doctor. He's better than any psychologist. In all those fields, he's the best at it. He is the claimant that proves it. Well, number two, Jesus had a lot of claims that were I ams. And we can talk a lot about them. What I am? We're supposed to go, I'm the greatest. Well, I don't know. I suppose if we look this crowd over, there's somebody here that's the fastest. If we all lined up and started running, somebody would be number one. Wouldn't be me, but it wouldn't be some of you, I can tell. But anyway, there'd be some young guy out there, he'd be way out there, would be. We're not good, we think we are. We claim. have a doctor friend, lives in Oregon. Brain surgeon, too. I mean, smart guy. His wife does these runs a lot and so on, and 5Ks and 10K, whatever. And so they had this one, I think it was 5K, something like that, for to raise money. So the doctor said he'd be in it. She said, have you trained? And he said, well, no, I'm in good shape. I go down and do things in the gym. He said, I've thought about that. I got me some new shoes. How do you walk them? I got me some new walking shoes. And so he started out. That was a doctor. And then he had all together. He said, the first kid I had that wasn't doing so good is when an old lady started passing me up. I guess he finished. And when he got finished, they took him to the emergency room. His feet had swollen so much, he had to get first aid on his feet. And he wore slippers the first few days and went back to his practice because they hurt so bad. The doctor wasn't so smart, was he? He wasn't the greatest. But Jesus is the greatest of anything you can name. He can walk on water and you can't. He can disappear and you can't. He can go to heaven and you haven't got there yet. I mean, I'm talking about a wonderful friend that we should never be ashamed of. And you don't know who you know, but if you don't know Jesus, you don't know nobody yet. He is it. You go to high school, go to grace, whatever. And with Jesus, yeah, let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about what he is. Let's see what you've got. You got nothing compared to him. He claimed the I ams. In the 8th chapter, I think it is, of John, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I am was the holy name applied only to Almighty God. But since the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they all share that same designation because I am means I exist. Always have, always will, and am right now without change. Some of you have changed, I noticed, since I saw you last. Where did your hair go? What happened here? An explosion? What? I mean, you know, things happen. You look different. Go to high school reunion. All those old people. Who wants to go with those old people? You're one of them. It happens. This one I've concluded that there's too many fat preachers. I'd be one of them. And so I'm going to try to do something about it. And I figured that I'm just going to eat one plate full of food at a time. I'm going to Walmart and get a bigger plate. But anyway, you know, it's just something. To age, my God does not. Never. He's the same God of today as Abraham. Hard for us to imagine. And when we're in heaven, he's still going to be the same God, always, without any variation. And they said, you can't be the I am because you're not old, surely, as Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am, he said. And they're going to stone him with stones. Now, could Jesus back up his godness? Remember they tore a roof over a house where he was in? Obviously, it was a different kind of roof than that. It was kind of one of those roof made out of leaves and twigs and branches, and they tore this thing open. They let a guy down who was paralyzed with his four friends laying right down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and he said, your sins are forgiven you. And they said, well, who can do that but God? It's right, your priest can't. Oh, can't do it. Pope can't even do it. Nope, nobody can do it but God. They said, you can't do that. Jesus said, okay, I'll tell you what. I'll do something you can see. Rise up and walk, man. And he did. Who can do that but God? So his visualization of healing was his proof of his God power and who he was. He could back it up. He is God. That's why we love him. That's why we serve him. He's God. And he's got the abilities of God. In the 6th chapter of John, he said, I'm the bread of life. He'd heal. He fed them with little boys' lunches and stuff, and they came back the next day for more. Oh, man, free food? Come on. Free food? Come on. Here we go, oh, boy. We're going to see the seal. Well, yeah, man, it's good. You've never eaten bread like he can make. Now, fish? Boy. You know, night long John Silver can do that good. Come on in. We're going to have all this fish and bread. And Jesus said, no bread today. What? Nope. Oh, I'll tell you what bread we're going to have. I'm the bread of life. and I've come down from heaven. Big deal. We want. He said, no, you want what you need. And they walked away from him. Before they said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll say if you do like Moses did, he brought manna down from heaven. It rained down every day but one. It was free. We just go and get baskets full of it. And every day. And he did that for 40 years. If you're so great, you can do it for at least one day or a week. And Jesus, you don't understand. That manna was not the real stuff. I'm the real bread. Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness, and where are they? Dead. You eat my bread, where are you going to be? Living eternally. You eat a loaf of bread from Sunbeam, wherever you've got, you're going to die. But if you eat Jesus, and he's like bread to your soul, when you have him in your life, you have an eternity ahead of you. You had a sandwich and you're hungry in a little bit. You have Jesus, you're satisfied in your heart. There's a difference. And they walked away. Because it seemed like, in our little mind or whatever, the spiritual's not near as good as the material. We mentioned earlier that they missed Jesus, and part of the reason was because God talked to them. He talked to them in the material, and they interpreted it materially. We're studying in Isaiah on a Wednesday night, and it says something like this. The city of Jerusalem will never be closed at this point because the caravans keep coming, bringing riches. We go and shut the gate. I mean, those guys are bringing gold and silver, and we never shut the gate of Jerusalem during this period of time because treasures keep coming over and over again. And the Jews are like, oh, they're salivating. Oh, we're going to have money. We're going to be rich. Do you know what that was all about? It was about the church and people being saved around the clock. And Gentiles from afar coming. And if you told the Jews, the good news is Gentiles are going to come to the church, they'd say, oh, I thought something great. It is great. We just talked here and heard about how much worth a soul is. It is a treasure that comes to the church, but we are not as excited about it as if it was money or some other kind of material thing. We need to get our head back straight as we should have it. I'm the bread of life. I'm the salvation. That you are. Jesus talked about him being the way and so many things that he was. And I'll go to number three. And that is the prediction, the claim that Jesus made that the enemy could never forget. They heard it and they never forgot it. And the disciples couldn't remember it. It was really weird. You see, Jesus twice cleansed the temple. No, he didn't vacuum it. No, what he did was he drove out those who were desecrating it, like selling stuff in it. Now, they, of course, didn't do it in the temple building proper. You understand that? They did that in a court. But the court was supposed to be a place of prayer for all people. There was a place where only the men went. If you like that or not, that's the way it was. And the men, no women, no Gentiles. The men went to this one place. There was a court where Gentiles and women and men could all meet. There are different places, and Gentiles could come and pray in this courtyard. And did, apparently. But where the men went, it had a sign. If a Gentile comes in here, we kill him. That would be pretty friendly on your church building, wouldn't it? You come in here, buddy, we shoot you. Really? I don't think I'll go there. I don't think that's... Well, you can pray out in the parking lot. But you understand that they had so much, the Jews did, far more than paganism, that pagans would put up with that because the Jews had something real that they didn't have. And the church, when they taught about Jesus, they were welcoming people in because we finally found what we've been looking for, a real God and a real Savior and real love. We don't have that in paganism. That's why it was so widely spread so quickly. Well, Jesus had cleansed the temple the first time around in John chapter 2. And they thought the next day, well, he was supposed to do that. He doesn't own it. But he said something about, this is my Father's house. You are not to desecrate the Father's house. Father, like God is my personal Father. I mean, like the deity. And they said, who do you think you are? Now, these are the big shots. And so if you turn to John 2, why don't you read the answer with me that Jesus gave them And the thing they never, ever forgot, it seemed like, through the ministry and death of Christ. John chapter 2 and verse 18. Which was the question I just told you. Who do you think you are? Verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now, I don't know if you know about that, you thought about it, but your body is not yours, it's God's. And you better dress it, and maybe not decorate it, or whatever you need to do, and not defile it with some bad habit, because it's not your body. If you're a Christian, your body, 1 Corinthians 6, belongs to God. You wouldn't put some stuff up here on this temple just because you wanted to. You wouldn't do that. So he's talking about his body being the temple. When therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered, oh, yeah, he did say that. Now that's when they caught on. But the Jews were different. In the 26th chapter of Matthew, you notice that the Jews had remembered what Jesus said, and it seemed like it drove fear into their heart. In verse 62, of the 26th chapter, he said, I want you to tell me, are you really the Christ? Because they had said in verse 61, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple in 3 days, and destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. They had not forgotten. Through all of his ministry, they kept that in mind. You know what he said about that temple? You know what he said about that temple? He said he's going to destroy it and build it again. He didn't really cut that, but that's what they interpreted to be. And he's against our temple, and he said that. We'll never forget it. What a claim! What a claim that he could build a temple in 3 days. You couldn't build this building in 3 days. But you had a bunch of Amish like we have in Ireland. They built things pretty fast, but even the Amish probably couldn't do it. One man built a temple in 3 days, you can't do it. But they remembered that. And so in chapter 27, they got to Pilate. And they told him about it. And they said to Pilate, sir, we remember that this deceiver said while he was alive, after 3 days I will raise again. Somehow they now got the idea that it wasn't only a temple prophecy, it was a living prophecy that his body would come back alive. Is that what Peter thought? Didn't seem to. Is that the women expected? Oh, Mary said, please, this temple of the body is, and I'll take care. She was expecting a dead body, not a living Savior. I mean, the disciples didn't get it, like Christians don't. They live with a lack of faith. We don't know if it's going to happen. And, you know, the world's afraid it's going to. And you don't think it will. Isn't that odd how that works? They're afraid of hell, and you're not. I don't know if it's really true or not. They know about it and afraid of it. So he said, command that we have a surety of the sepulcher so that somebody doesn't come and steal the body or something. They never forgot the resurrection. That's quite a claim. I will die and I will raise myself on the third day. The thing about it was, he did. Oh, angel rolled the stone away, but he went home. He was gone. He raised soldiers or not, stone or not, Romans or not, Jews or not, belief or not, he rose because he said he would, and he did. And the good news is, he told Mary and Martha one day, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die. That's what he said. And that's what's good. Because the living hope is because of Christ. The people that used to be here in this church are gone. Visibly. But they are with the Lord, and someday there'll be a grand resurrection of them all. Baron and I have, of course, buried all of our parents, Christian parents, every one of them. Someday we'll see them because of the hope of the resurrection. It's the living thing that really motivates you. We say goodbye for just a while, to gain eternity forever. For he is the resurrection and the life. And though you die physically, you will live forever. The first man that ever died at the congregation I am now, I walked into his room and he said, "So long," and that's the last words he said. And that's the truth. So long. We'll just see you some other day. That's been 40 some years ago, probably. Nothing in God's time. But Francie Morris will be raised from the dead someday, and I'll see him. Oh, hello again. Just had a little interlude, and that's all that was. We had a man come to our congregation because his son started going and liking a girl in the congregation. And he was a school teacher. Foul mouth, dirty mind. Marilyn worked in the kitchen. She was our head cook at our school for many years, and she would avoid him like the plague. And our son, our last son, graduated from high school, and at Moulton, it's a small, small school. They'd almost put everybody in the back seat of a station wagon. But anyway, a little bit bigger than that. But anyway, they all go on a trip. I thought, I graduated 700 kids or so. Can a man go on a trip? I don't think so. But, you know, 25 kids or so, they can go on a trip. And so they go California or Florida or Texas or wherever they want to go, raise some money and all that, collect pop cans, whatever. And they go, and so Robbie was the counselor of this group of my Steve's graduation. And we had put our foot down. Steve is not going. I heard a lot of bad news, especially our sponsor's bad news. And he begged us, and he did everything he could. He said, "I'll take care of Steve." That's exactly what we didn't want to happen. No, no, we don't want Steve in your care at all. And so here he is several years later. Because this girl sings a song on Sunday morning. He walks in the aisle, down the aisle, and he sits in the front seat. Before we put on our building, our little auditorium was so crowded, that's about the place he had to sit. You know, they make better seats in the back than the front in church. The people in the back said, "Amen." Anyway, he sat right here. And I preached, and he cried the whole thing through. And I thought, sure, he can't be that bad. But he cried the whole thing clear through. And I walked out, and there's kind of a little downward thing goes from the building to the outside, and was a big man. He was all conference, all state football player, about my age. By this point, he's kind of crippled up because of football. And he walks down and he picks me up, like at the bear hug, and picks me up and sets me down and walks out crying. I said, "What in the world?" Next week he came. He found his seat a little farther back. And so he heard and heard and heard and heard, and he said, "I need to make this decision," and he did. And people come up to Robbie and said, "Let me tell you something. I don't listen to that story anymore. I don't do that anymore. I'm a Christian." People call me up, "Robbie Klum got baptized?" "Yeah. Can't believe it." If they haven't heard, they call us the Odd Couple. We do things together. There's the preacher, that ugly guy, that foul mouth. They have something together now because they have the same Savior. Fellow school teacher called me up. You tell me that Robbie Klum got baptized. "Yes, he did." "Well, I can't believe it." Well, you better. Well, 5 months ago, Robbie said, was sitting in his chair. And his wife thought he'd gone to sleep. And she went to see about him. And he died. Just gone. I was there 2 days before. I really didn't get to say goodbye like I would like to have said to my good friend, because we were very good friends. He had a wonderful tenor voice, got me into barbershop quartet singing and all kinds of stuff like that. We just did a lot of things like that and enjoyed him because he told stories, but they were good ones. And he had a heart for God. He didn't really get his life altogether where it should be, like most of us don't. But if it weren't for the resurrection and the life, I'd be kind of crushed. I still miss him. But because of the hope of Christ, we'll see each other. I can tell a lot of stories. I'll tell one more on him. Kind of funny. Robbie had been a Christian about a month or two, maybe. And he says before the church, "I want to say something." "What am I going to say something to a Christian? That's a good thing." So he gets up front and he says, "I want everybody to take out a dollar bill out of their pocket. Okay, so they did. Everybody standing there with their dollar bills. Anybody not have a dollar bill? Oh, little kid, not a dollar bill. He had a whole handful of them. So he passed out dollar bills to everybody in the congregation. Now has a dollar. Somebody took out tens even. Oh, they thought that they were going to get a return or what? He said, now I want you to trade your dollar with somebody else. So they traded dollars. He said, now it's always easier to give the other person's money. So we're going to take up an offering. I never heard of such a thing. He said, Leonard, get your hat. Leonard is one of our main guys in church. He wears his big old cowboy hat. So he passed his cowboy hat around. Filled it full of dollars. He said, the reason we're doing that is because of a story that Jerry told last week. I have a friend, Christopher White, who lives in Indiana. Christopher White is about 24 or 5, I guess now. He has never eaten a bite or a drop in his whole entire life. He was born without ability to do that, and there's always been tubes. He should not have lived as long as he has. He's had multiple operations, and he calls me from time to time, and I can't understand him anymore. So he's got an electronic thing he talks to me through. And he called me one day, this is, like I say, some time ago, he said, what is your church going to do about the people of the tsunami? Remember when the tsunami was? And he said, we're going to give some. And here is a guy that is so crippled up and can feel sorry for them, and he's thinking about people in a tsunami. And that touched Robbie's heart. Nobody else in the church got up. But he got up and said, we're going to have to help. And he thought it was an interesting way to do it, to give dollars that didn't belong to you. I said, Robbie, where did you ever get that? Hugh Sawyers. Hugh Sawyers was a Baptist preacher who was kind of a con artist years ago, and he did things like that. And so he just kind of picked that up. And then he said, if you think that I didn't do the right thing, I'll give your money back. So here's the money back guarantee as well. I never heard of such a thing. I got called afternoon. We don't do that in the Church of Christ. I know it wasn't me. I didn't know he was going to do it. He's a new Christian. Give him a break. Oh, I don't think I'm... And some people called him up and told him that was sinful. And he called me and said, what did I do? And he, you know, a new Christian having a real problem. Oh my. Why do we do what we do sometimes? But he was a study. That just tells you some of the things that he was like, that kind of, and if it weren't for the resurrection and the hope. And that's where the world is, folks. They bury their dead hopelessly. They cry at caskets, and I've seen that time and time again. We'll never see Mama again. No, you won't. You won't. If she was a Christian, you're not. For example. You'll not see, no, you won't see her. And maybe that's you. Today, as you sit here, you do not have a hope of the resurrection. You do not know if Christ came where you'd be. You do not know that you're for sure on God's side, but you can make sure. Jesus told us that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He told you that, and that's what you can do. And for me, and for you, I hope you'll sing the song with me and mean it. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Thank you for listening. I don't know when we'll see each other again. Maybe heaven. I don't know. But we have a great hope, do we not? And a living Savior. Brother. Yes.
Well, he sang the same song. He just sounds a little better than me. When I try to lead that, I shut the mic down. Yeah, let's stand. Truly a great message. Jesus has made great claims. He backed them up. He is the greatest, and we will follow him.